I was having a conversation with someone the other day about various matters, and I mentioned a particular book by a gentleman called Victor Bugden. The book is entitled Charismatics and the Word of God. And I said, it's a pity it's out of print because it's excellent. So I suggested that it should be reprinted by Evangelical Press, and the response I got was, never heard of it. I thought, well, it might be 30 years since it was published, but I would have thought it's a very important book. After all, it is because of charismatics and the Word of God that evangelicals now came into being, because there was a very negative review in Evangelical Times of the book. This led to considerable controversy, which led to the editor and assistant editor resigning, and with the help of Sir Fred Catherwood, starting Evangelicals Now. Whether they would think, oh, this is just going to open another can of worms, remains to be seen. But it led on to a discussion about the need that there is for people to have an understanding of these things, because all of us come into contact with people from other churches, and we come into contact with people who have charismatic views. And if you are not yet aware of it, the Quinter Church is not a charismatic church. I'm hoping that doesn't come as a shock to everybody. Some people criticise us for not being charismatic. One woman, many years ago, declared, the Holy Spirit is not in the Quinter Church, because we're not charismatic. An interesting definition of what is or is not the case. So I thought we would spend a few weeks looking very simply, very briefly, at some of the basic issues. So this evening we're going to start off by looking at the basis for authority. How do we decide whether any of these things are true or not? And we'll see why that's important as we go through. We're going to look at the matter of regeneration, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, and the gift of healing. And as a consequence of discussions either afterwards or during the course of the week, we might add a few other things, and depending on time, we might take a bit longer. But the first thing to do is to talk about authority. On what basis do we decide whether these things are so or not? Is it just because me, are awkward and we don't like these these newfangled things? We prefer the old-fashioned ways. That's why I wear a pinstripe suit and a tie, isn't it? It's because I'm old-fashioned. That's what some people say. It's for these reasons. If you go to Amazon, I'm not sure about Amazon.co.uk, but Amazon.com, and you look up Charismatics and the Word of God, you will see that there are three very positive reviews by ex-charismatics, followed by an extremely negative review by a current charismatic. And he says, these people clearly don't believe the Bible. The Bible clearly speaks about these things, and I experience them, so therefore this book is junk. So who's right? How can we be sure what is true and what is not? There are various ways in which we can come to decide what is true. Let me give you just a few examples of how people come to this. The first, what you would call the Roman Catholic answer. That is, we do it on the basis of tradition. They would have said, notice the past tense, they would have said, these things can't be of God because we've never had them before. They've never before been approved within the Church of Rome. It is not part of our tradition. But of course, in Matthew chapter 15, then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said,
Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat.
Well, if they get stomachache, it's their own silly fault for not washing their hands. But that wasn't the reason given. It's because it was not the tradition. It was the tradition that they were breaking by not washing their hands. The Bible doesn't say you must wash your hands before you eat. I would say it is wise to wash your hands before you eat. Who knows what's been on your hands? But Jesus answered them and said, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honour your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father and mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honour his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Now, when you look at us, there are things that we do that are traditional. One of our number did ask a while ago, at the end of a meeting on a Sunday morning, "Why do we stay standing up?" And I said, "It's a tradition. If you want to sit down, feel free. You don't have to stand up. It's a complete matter of indifference. We don't do it because the Bible says it. We do it because that's just the way things have always been done." But that is different from saying, the Bible says you must, or you must do it because we've always done it. It's a matter of indifference. Traditionally, men have come to church on a Sunday and they've worn a suit and tie. I'm the only one that does that. Doesn't matter. They certainly didn't wear a suit and tie in New Testament times. It's a tradition. I happen to feel comfortable dressing this way. You dress as you see fit. There's nothing in the Bible that says so. But there are some places where you will be told off if you don't wear a suit and tie. As if that was the important thing. I was once told off because we started a meeting late. As if it was written in stone that the meeting must start at 6:30. But the Bible doesn't say that. And people are making things which are merely traditional the equivalent of what God has said. We must not do that. You can look at all sorts of things that Roman Catholicism teaches, but they are not to be found in the pages of Scripture. And as Jesus says, following tradition, you can end up overriding what the Bible says. Paul says the same sort of thing in Colossians chapter 2, where he's dealing with a lot of this sort of thing. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." And he goes on to speak about, some people will tell you, "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." And I did hear of someone who was given that verse as a text when they went off to university. And it was when they were at university, they actually read the passage and read the context and saw that this was not something they had to follow, this was something they had to avoid. They were being told the exact opposite. So traditions can have their place. Don't feel bound by them. Just because we've always done it this way doesn't mean you always have to do it this way. Just because lots of other people do this doesn't mean you have to too. If you go to some churches, you will find that when they sing choruses, especially when they get to the rousing part of the chorus, a sea of hands appears. Now, this is not because they haven't put a shilling in the meter. That's 5p for the younger ones. It's not because they haven't put the money in the meter and the lights have gone out, because as we all know, many hands make light work. It's because they think they are doing something that Scripture requires them to do. But you can scour the scriptures, and it says nothing in the scriptures about raising hands when you're singing. If you were to do a study of the raising of hands in the scriptures, you would discover that the raising of hands is the posture of prayer. The Pharisee would take great care to stand on the street corner, look around, make sure he has an audience, and he'd stand up and raise his hands in the air, "Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men." As in Luke 18, where the Pharisee is in the temple. And with a nice audience, he stands up, sticks his hand in the air and to show everybody how religious he is. Meanwhile, the tax collector doesn't even look up to heaven, doesn't raise his hands, just cries out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Don't do things just because everybody else does. Lemmings, you know what lemmings are? Lemmings will run over the edge of a cliff, and if one lemming does it, they all do it. Don't be like a sheep. You go and watch a flock of sheep, and one goes off, and they all go and follow. Don't do something just because everybody else does it, just because it's traditional. Secondly, there is another Roman Catholic answer, which is that some authority figure says something is true. So Roman Catholics would say the Church or the Pope. Indeed, if you ask some of them, "What do you believe?" they would say, "Don't ask me, ask the priest, ask the minister, ask the Church." Or, "The Pope says so." In the 19th century, popes were declared to be infallible when they spoke, and here's a Latin phrase, ex cathedra, which in theory means when they're sitting in the Pope's chair. And so they can say anything when they're in that position, and suddenly, this is true. Doesn't matter what the Bible says. This is true because the Pope has said it. Well, we reject that because there's no basis for that in the Bible at all. But it is possible for Protestants, for evangelicals, to have their own popes. You do get people with very forceful personalities who say, "You must do things my way or not at all." They are taking the role of a pope. There are people who are elevated to virtually the position of a pope. It's not so much these days, but 30 years ago, you might be having a discussion with someone, and they would eventually get around to saying, "Ah, but you must be wrong, because Dr. Lloyd-Jones said." Now, I'm not sure who the equivalent is today of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Can we think of anybody who has a similar sort of status? Other people might say Billy Graham, John Piper, John MacArthur. They say these things, so it must be right. Why must it be right? They're sinners. They're not infallible. They make mistakes. Just because they have said something doesn't make it true. And the danger is, for us as individuals, is that we can end up believing things second hand. What do you believe about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What do you believe about speaking in tongues? Oh, I believe what they believe, rather than I believe what the Bible says. The third source of authority that people use, erroneously, is reason. This is the world's answer. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is dealing with this, and he says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom," human reason, "of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish
the wisdom of this world. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I've mentioned many times before that human reason is so often irrational. Those who profess to be atheists, you can really annoy them by saying, well, if you are an atheist, then you are amoral. That means you have no morals. And they will throw up their hands in horror and say, that's not true. To which you can say, well, if you do have morals, you hold them on an irrational basis. Because if atheism is true, you are just a lump of atoms. That's all you are. And if a stone goes bouncing down the mountain and hits another stone, we don't say that's wrong. So why do we say it wrong if the same stone bounces down the mountain and hits someone and crushes them to death? Is that wrong? It's just one collection of atoms meeting another collection of atoms. But people say, no, no, that's wrong. Why? Give me a reason. And they can't, on the basis of atheism. So reason is not infallible. We've looked at this before in some considerable detail, so I'm not going to go into that tonight. You can refer back to previous sermons. But I would point you to verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 2. The natural man, the natural person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have the mind of Christ. So human reason comes to the scriptures, and human reason says, foolishness, I refuse to accept it, and it's because, as Paul says in Romans chapters 1 and 2, it's because their foolish hearts are darkened. They refuse to accept the things that God has said. It's not they cannot believe, they will not believe. It's a moral issue. The fourth thing that people look for as a source of reason is mysticism. Mysticism has become very popular in the last 100 years because unbelieving philosophers have looked here, there and everywhere to try and explain the world rather than coming to the scriptures. They have got themselves into a very deep hole which they cannot get out of. And they think, well, on the basis of our human reason, life is meaningless. On the basis of our human reason, there is no point to life. But we can't live like that. And so what they do is to become irrational and say, in spite of what they say they believe that people are important. This is humanism. That people have significance and value and worth. And some people, when it comes to religious matters, and religious people, they look to the way they feel. And feelings is what determines whether something is true or not. Now, this is a foolish way of doing things, but you can see it if you ever listen to the news or watch the television news, and someone's family has just been wiped out. And the interviewer sticks their microphone under the bereaved mother or father's nose and says, how do you feel? What a stupid question.
The person is distraught. They are extremely distressed because they have lost their loved ones. How do you think they feel? Why do you need to ask the question? But note the question, how do you feel? And how often do people say, well, that can't be right. It doesn't feel right. I feel that this is right. And they answer questions about what they should do and how they should live on the basis of their feelings. And living on the basis of feelings is a foolish way of living, because if you have just had a particularly nice meal, then you might feel particularly well disposed to doing something that is utterly ridiculous. Or you might have just eaten a bunch of grapes, and just as you're getting towards the end of the bunch of grapes, you spot in the middle a fly, and you realise that you are probably going to have problems, and it's not long before you are emptying your insides down the toilet. And so you don't feel at all well, but and then you're thinking about some religious issue, and the way you feel determines how you answer the religious question that you're dealing with, which is silly. But as well as feelings, people also look at things such as visions and prophecies, supposed prophecies, all of which downgrade what the Bible says. We'll deal with this in more detail when we look at prophecy. But if God speaks verbally, audibly, today, whether the voice comes down from the sky, whether you have a dream in which you hear a voice, if God speaks to you like that, what do you need the Bible for? And so the consequence is that people don't consult the scriptures. They don't try and understand the scriptures. Because God speaks to me directly. I don't need that. And you often find that charismatics do not have a very clear understanding of the scriptures, because they're not reading it to feed their souls. You do find that when they talk about visions and prophecies and feelings, they are usually very vague. That there is infinite scope for interpretation. Someone told me about a vision that they had had once, and they thought, this means there's going to be a revival in our church. Well, there hasn't been one yet, and he had this vision in 1975. It's a long time ago, that's nearly 40 years. There's been no revival yet. What was the problem? Was it the vision? Was it his interpretation, or was it his thought that his dream had some significance? I mean, I can remember some dreams, some aren't so nice, some are very nice. But I don't look at my dreams and say, ah, God has spoken to me. I just wake in the morning and think, that was a strange dream, I wonder why I dreamt that. And that is how we should regard dreams. And Paul says in Colossians 2, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism. That means things like wearing old clothes until they literally fall off your back, wearing shoes with holes in, not eating very much, eating the cheapest food that you can. If you're a real ascetic, you might even go and live in a cave. Or you might go up the pole. And you think, you're saying people go mad? No, I mean literally, go up a pole. That's what people used to do. They were called stylites. And they'd live on top of a pole, and they'd lower a rope down and pull up a basket that got some food in. And you think, why? But they thought that this was a way in which they could get closer to God. Don't ask me why. Crazy idea. But this is the sort of thing that Paul is dealing with. asceticism, worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. We don't need these things, and yet even in the first century, these things were becoming common in the New Testament. There were a group of people in Corinth who were saying, who is this guy Paul? He is nothing on us. We are super apostles. We have wonderful visions and all sorts of things. So Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast. Actually, he's talking about himself. But on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. If I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I'd be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, this is where it becomes obvious Paul's writing about himself. A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. But when I am weak, then I am strong. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you, with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favoured than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. So Paul's talking about how there were these other people who were saying, we're better than Paul. And you can see people today, and they wear suits and ties. But their suits cost a lot more than my suits did. They have $200, many of them American, $200 haircuts. They have very fancy cars. They fly around the world in private jets. They have vast crowds coming to hear them. They demonstrate how wonderful they are by saying, look, we perform miracles, we can speak in tongues, we can prophesy, we can do this, that and the other. But when you analyse what they're saying isn't what the Bible says. What they're saying is, we've had these visions, we've had these feelings, we've had these prophecies. And as we shall see when we come on to prophecy, so often the prophecies are false and have no basis in truth. The Christian answer to the source of authority is the scriptures. Now, it's very boring, people say. It's boring. The Bible is nearly 2,000 years old. Of course, some of it's even older than that. But this is God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16 should be familiar to us. All scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man and the woman of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The scriptures are God's word breathed out for us, for our benefit. If you want to know what God says, read the Bible. Read it in context, read it from beginning to end, get to know it thoroughly. We have Bible reading plans that you can follow, or you can choose your own.
You might want to decide, I want to get particularly to grips with this book of the Bible, and you read that book more than you read any other part of the scriptures, to find out what it is that God is saying. You'll often find that people say, when we have these visions and these prophecies, they don't disagree with the scriptures. They really are just saying, not necessarily this is what they say, but some say, it's only saying what the Bible already says. To which the answer is, in that case, why do you need these other things? Why don't you just read what the Bible says? Why do we need these extra things if it's already in the Bible? People don't read. Well, surely the answer is to read the Bible. If we read the Bible, then are you saying we read the Bible, the more we read the Bible, these things will disappear? And of course they don't mean that, because they like getting excited. They like to be able to say, God speaks to me. There was a young man. I was young then as well. This is going back 40 years this September. I caught a train to Manchester and I met him at Manchester Piccadilly Station, and we went on a half-hour bus journey to his home. And on the way he said, I asked God, should I do this? And I got an answer from the scriptures. And I thought, doesn't say that. And then I asked God about this and that and the other. And I had this for half an hour. He kept telling me all these things that God had told him through revealing things in the scriptures. And I thought, apart from the fact it never happens to me, it's not what the Bible says. Every time he's quoted the scriptures, it's not what the scriptures are saying. He's wrenched it out of context. It's mysticism. And it was him who said, these revelations that people have, they never disagree with the scriptures, and they point us to the scriptures, in which case, what do you need them for? We've got the scriptures. Look at the scriptures. In 1 Peter, chapter 1, and verse 19, we read, have I got the wrong book? I think it should be 2 Peter. Peter, chapter 1, verse 19. And we have something more sure. Now he's talking about the transfiguration. He met Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured before them. But Peter says, we have something more sure. The prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture, right, he's talking about scripture, not new revelation. No prophecy of scripture comes from one's own interpretation. I feel it means this. I used to sit in Bible studies, which were poolings of ignorance. I think it means this, I think it means that, I think it means the other. No one could say, well, actually, it means this. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God has revealed his truth in this book, and it's this book we come to if we want the answers to any religious questions. And the sad thing is that people who claim to be Christians will go elsewhere to find answers rather than to what God has said, because it's boring. It's old. We want something fresh and new. And I think God's attitude towards them is, if you won't listen to what I have already said in the scriptures, why should I say anything new to you? You despise the revelation that we have in the scriptures. And I think it is true of so many that in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20,
it says, to the teaching and to the testimony, the scriptures. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have, and it says in the ESV, no dawn, but in other translations it says, because there is no light in them, or because they have no light. People who go against what the scriptures teach are showing that they do not know what God has said. If we hold to the scriptures, we hold to what God has said. It's holding to what God has said that is important. He has revealed himself in here. And it doesn't matter what traditions we may follow. It doesn't matter what famous people who we regard highly may say. It doesn't matter what our reason and our rationality tells us, and it doesn't matter how we feel about something. All these things are irrelevant against the pages of the book. The book tells us what is true, and sometimes it tells us things that are unpleasant. Sometimes it tells us things that are greatly comforting. We believe them not because it makes us feel good. We believe them because they're true. And we must get away from all these man-made ideas and stand firmly upon the truth of the scriptures. And then God willing, in future weeks, next week God willing, we'll look at regeneration. We need to look at that because that causes confusion. Some people think regeneration and baptism in the Holy Spirit are the same thing, and they're not. So that's why we have to look at that next. So anybody got any questions or comments?